Okay, last time we were looking at Pauline prophecies, and we actually finished up much of our discussion, all that we tend to do at this time, on the rapture, which is really the fourth event. Remember, we have the Roman Church, clearly a fulfillment of 1 Timothy 4. We have all kinds of things going on today, 2 Timothy 3. Timothy was warned in 2 Timothy 4 that people would depart from the faith, and he certainly experienced that. And then we, of course, the rapture, which is where we all started on this, and how soon it seems to be, and we talked about that last time, and that's our last event on earth. Our first event out of earth is given to us a few places. Let's look briefly at Romans 16:20, because this one's a biggie. Romans 16 and verse 20. Very strange sort of passage when you think about it. It's almost unexpected in its context. Did I say Romans 16, 20?
Yes.
Maybe I meant 15.
I like 16, I think, 20.
Yes. Now where in the world?
16, 20.
What? Romans 16, 20, for some reason. I'm sorry, that's the right place. Get my eyes focused correctly. I'll blame it on the new glasses, and that way I won't take any blame at all. Okay, Romans 16:20. It says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." You know, there's no hint of this anywhere else in Paul's letters. And this is one of the early epistles. But of course, 1 Corinthians is where we have the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4. That's all early. The ones about people departing from the faith are in his later epistles. But here we have, "The God of peace will crush Satan under your feet." Now this is different. This is different than the others that we read about. Look at Revelation 12 for a minute. Revelation 12. You know, Satan is in some sense doing just about everything he wants to do today and has been for 6,000 years. Revelation 12. I know there's some theories that say otherwise, but in a sense, I realize God's always a limiting factor there, and God's sovereign. But Satan's had a lot of victories from his standpoint, right? Revelation 12, verse 9. "The great dragon," one of his names, "was hurled down, the ancient serpent," a reference to the Garden of Eden, another one of his titles, "called the devil," that's a title of his in the New Testament, Spanish, diabolos, right? Same word. I have trouble wondering, why would people name their kids things that mean demon or devil? I've never understood that. Demon means demon. Can't imagine wanting to name my kid that, can you?
Really?
There are lots of demons around. It just seems strange to me. I don't know too many people named Satan, but...
Or Judas.
Yeah, Judas is, of course, there were some good Jews, but Judases. But it just seems strange to me. Anyway, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. So Satan here in Revelation 12 is cast out of the starry heavens. We meet him in the heavenlies. Up in, by the way, that's where he is now. He's up around the throne room of God and says he's accusing the brethren. So he, every time you do something wrong, Satan adds it to his sheet of paper and shows it to God, essentially. Just remember that. Now, he can't read your mind. God can do that. No angel can read your mind. Aren't you glad? But God can. Now, because we're saved by his grace, he's on our side. So if somebody's going to see something I did wrong, it's just going to be God and not everyone else. But every time we do something, of course, Satan is aware of that. Now, we're told in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, and we're going to say a little bit about the armor. We have to. This is where we start to use the armor in this event in a way that we can't avoid. The apostle is talking about the armor, says in Ephesians 6:12, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood." Now, we usually identify the flesh and blood enemies, that is, the human enemies of God, and there are plenty of those, don't get me wrong. But that's not really the real source. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenlies. That's a Greek word that means that which is above the heavens, by the way. It's heavenlies in some translations. Heavenly realms in this translation. And in fact, it's in this context where we're told about, we better get ready how to use that armor. We better know how to use that armor. So, we will indeed someday use that armor in a way that we didn't expect to. And I can't tell you how it's going to happen. But we've got several places in Scripture to look at. He says, therefore, put on the full armor of God. The Greek word for full armor is panoply. People that ever use that, or panoplia. Anybody that ever uses that English word panoply, that means full armor. Now, we don't identify that too much. Maybe today we might, because they now wear those vests and everything else. I mean, can you imagine trudging around a country that has 130-degree days with all that stuff on? I mean, that's really a task over in Iraq. With all the stuff that those guys wear, and they've got that whole regalia, so that unless you get a good hit, you're not probably going to kill them, although plenty have been. So he says that you, so that when the day of evil comes, now too many people think of that as being any day where there's evil. By the way, have you ever had a day where there wasn't? That's why I can't take that as the interpretation here. This is something special. Something we're going to be involved in special. So that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. We'll come back to that. Certainly want to deal with that some. We have done so when we talked about the armor. This is a very important event. We're going to be taking part in something. We need to get ready for that. The question is, how do we get ready for that? And how is the battle waged? Like nothing you've ever seen before. But we'll look at that in a minute. Now in 1 Corinthians 15:52, and we talked about last time the use of pronouns and other sorts of things. Verse 51, listen, I tell you a mystery. This, of course, is the rapture. Tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. By the way, believers are said to sleep. Unbelievers are not. We shall not all sleep, but we will be changed in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Excuse me. What trumpet is this? So many people look at the book of Revelation as if they're the only books that talk about chapters that talk about trumpets. The Jews had trumpets for two purposes. Call a meeting and sound the alarm, time to go to battle. This one does both. We're called up to heaven. We're going to meet him in the air, right? We talk about that. We sing about that, right? So the meeting is called. We're also going to have a battle right then and there. So that serves both purposes. It's the last trumpet of this dispensation. That's why it talks about it being the last trumpet. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting. Satan, like I said, has sort of been having what he thinks is his way. Oh, he knows what the Bible says. He still thinks he can beat God, by the way. We've got some verses that say that. This is one of those cases where Satan may be the smartest person outside of God in the universe and also the dumbest at the same time. Because he doesn't understand how dumb he is, but he is smart. Everyone understand that? He's got four losing battles ahead of him. Four. He'll be a four-time loser when it's all over. The first one is in Romans 16:20. We've looked at that. And it says, God will bruise him under our feet very quickly. And from that time on, he's no longer in the heavenlies where he is now. He's around the throne of God right now. We'll look at that. Remember in Job, the angels came to talk to God, and who was at the head of the line? Well, the one that lives there. The one who's there. Okay, he's gone from there, never to return. And then in Revelation 12, we have the second time. Michael, the angels, kick him out of the starry heavens. They cast him to earth. We'll look at it. Talks about a third of the stars fell also. And that's where we get the notion that a third of the angels belong to Satan. It's kind of like there's three named angels in the Bible. I talked about it in this minute. It's as if they each have a third of the angelic fleet, so to speak. And that's and there's a lot in the Bible about federal headship. So when Satan fell, all his angels fell. By the way, it's very interesting. It talks in one of the epistles, not Paul's letters, but you believe God and all that. Well, the demons believe also and tremble. Satan never trembles. So his demons are a little wiser than he is. It's just they're stuck. They're in the losing side of the battle. Every verse we have makes it look like Satan still expects to win. So he's cast out of the starry heavens. And then at the end of the tribulation, there's a battle commonly called Armageddon. I call it Gog and Magog number one. You know, we have World War One, well, we've got Gog and Magog one. Satan loses that one too. And he's bound for 1,000 years, and he never again is allowed to come against Israel with any sort of success at all. He's bound for 1,000 years, and then after that he's allowed to come back, and he gathers the Gentile nations against Israel again. Didn't they allow to get very far? And that's also called the Battle of Gog and Magog. So we've got Gog and Magog 1, and Gog and Magog 2, and then Satan is shipped off to the lake of fire, a place prepared for Satan and his angels, right? That's what it says. So he's going to be a four-time loser before it's over. This is a battle where best 4 out of 7 wins. I guess that's the right thing for the season to say, isn't it? No, there's no 7. 4 out of 4, and he's gone. So that's what's going to happen to him. Now, some people have a real problem with all this. Turn with me back to Genesis 1, 1 and 2. They've talked themselves into a notion that's wrong. It's commonly called the gap theory. And for them, I don't know what they do with Revelation 12, 9. Probably the same thing I do, except it doesn't make any sense for them. Genesis 1, 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And then you have people that say the second verse should be translated, the earth became formless and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And they argue that this word should mean that it became formless and void because Satan had committed some horrible act that got him kicked out of heaven. I'm sorry, this is what people say. If you have an original Scofield, you can look it up. It'll tell you about that. Some of the newer ones do too, unfortunately. But it's wrong. It's wrong for several reasons. Right off the bat, let me show you something in Genesis 1:31. By the way, this notion that should have the meaning of became is not supported by a single translation. And the interesting thing is how many of these gap theorists are King James only, and the King James says, and the earth was without form and void. Now, if you're going to be a King James only, you'd think you'd stick with the translation the way it is, in the King James. Obviously, I'm not a King James only. I have a little problem when you have Easter in the Bible, and that's in Acts 12 in the King James Bible. But that's another story. We won't get to that now. Let's see. I told you to turn with me to Genesis 1 near the end. Now, this is God's story of creation. The last verse. God saw all that he had made. All that he had made. Does that include the angels? Does that include Lucifer, as his name was then? Yes. What's it say? And it was very good. There was no sin in the universe anywhere when the event of Genesis 1:31 is given to us. See, so nobody can ever talk like in Genesis 1:1 there was this huge sin. And by the way, they got all kinds of other things to go with that. In order to use some of the proof text, they got this notion that somewhere in Genesis 1:1 there was a whole earth filled with all kinds of inhabitants that even looked like you. And in fact, some of them even teach that's where the dinosaurs were. Nobody in this side of Genesis 1 ever saw a dinosaur, according to them. They have a little problem with Job, but that's another issue. In fact, I spoke on it once at a meeting attended by someone who had held that view. He said, we always told that the dinosaurs were all back in Genesis 1:1. They were destroyed in the gap. Well, I'm sorry. They're right there in Job. See, they're there. But you notice what he says. God thought all that he made, and it was very good, and there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Romans 8 tells us that prior to sin, there was perfection in the universe. There can't be if there was some sin before the event that involved Adam and Eve. So let's understand, we can't follow that line. Unfortunately, there were all kinds of theories put forth by theologians around the 1800s and just the end of the 1700s, the 18th, 19th centuries, that were getting all ready for Darwin. And here's what's interesting. In Darwin's day, he was the hero of the theologians, not of the scientists. You find that strange? Theological books by so-called good people, Hodge, Strong, both admit they rewrote their systematic theologies in the light of theory of evolution. And at the same time, you have Maxwell saying it's a bunch of trash, and Maxwell is one of the most brilliant physicists ever to live. Kind of interesting, isn't it? That the theological community went first. No wonder that Christians followed. Almost everyone in a conservative seminary has had either Strong or Hodge. Almost everyone. And here you look at the preface to Strong's, rewritten in the light of the theory of evolution. Sad, but true. I think sometimes Christians, conservative Christians, evangelical Christians, are very much afraid the world will look at them as dumb. Well, better the world look at you as dumb than God look at you as dumb. You get my drift?
Yep.
That's very important. We're too concerned about what the world may think about us. And in fact, there are an awful lot of folks that have given advice to youngsters wanting to get a PhD in some science, and don't let them know you're a creationist. I'm serious. That's the advice given to people. You know what bothers me about that? The Bible tells me to be a witness. Which is more important, to witness to somebody about Christ or to get a PhD? I think it's kind of open and shut, don't you? Or the other question that might come up, suppose you spent all these years getting your PhD and keeping your mouth shut and everything else, and the day before you get your diploma, the rapture happens. Well, Lord, I was getting ready to talk about you. I think that's pretty bad. There's an interesting contradiction to some of that. Some of you heard of Dr. Kurt Weiss. He got his PhD under the most dogmatic, can't think of his name for the moment, the geologist at Harvard, one of the most dogmatic evolutionists around. And he never shut his mouth. I like that. That's the way he should have been. Dr. Kurt Weiss is now at the Bryan School down in Tennessee. So it says, God saw that he made, and it was very good. No sin. That means the very first sin that we have recorded is right at the time of Satan's first sin, or just after it, because it comes up in the very next chapter. Everybody understand all that? So we have perfection until we get to Genesis 2. That's what it says. If people want to know why it says the earth was without form and void, well, think about the guy making a piece of pottery out of clay. What does he first do? He puts a lump of clay on that wheel that's spinning around. If you look at it at that point, you say, you know, that thing is formless and void. I have never seen anything, my goodness, all he's got is a ball of clay. Because you ain't seen nothing yet, that's why. And then the artist, I don't know if you've ever seen these pictures where they do it, it's just amazing what they do, or glass blowers too. You know, they start off with this blob, and all of a sudden they got something beautiful. Amazing. Well, in the blob state, it's formless and empty. In the other state, it's beautiful and who knows what else. That's what God did. Well, let's look at some of the passages they mention. Isaiah 14. Someday you'll come across this stuff, and I think we should understand it, see what it's saying. Isaiah 14. Okay, now we've got a bunch of stuff here, but let's start with verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12 is probably the best way to start. Now, this appears to be addressing someone else, but before long he gets to talking to Satan. How are you fallen from heaven, O morning star, son of the dawn? You have been cast down to the earth. You who once laid low the nations, you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the star of God, of stars of God. Stars is often a figure of speech for angels, which leads me to believe that every angel has his star. This sounds like some popular song. I mean that quite literally, that the stars are the abode of these angels. I don't know how to take the heat, but that's whatever they're doing. Yeah, I will ascend to heaven, I will raise my throne above the stars of God, I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of the sacred mountain, I will ascend above the tops of the clouds, I will make myself like the Most High, but you are brought down to the grave, to the depths of the pit. Those who see you stare at you, they ponder your faith. Is this the one who shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? The one who made the world a desert, who overthrew its cities, and would not let its captives go. Now there's a problem here. If this is the casting of Satan from heaven in Genesis, between Genesis 1, 1 and 2, we have all kinds of problems. Let's start with the logical one. Satan clearly was in heaven when we got to the book of Job. Now, if you kick somebody out of your house, and I come back a week later and they're in your house, I figured they got on your good side, right? Nothing else makes sense. Where's the verse of Scripture that tells me how Satan got on God's good side and got back in heaven? There's no such verse. In fact, it's treated as it is something that is impossible. There's no way Satan could ever get on God's good side, having done what he's done. Number two, it says, you who once laid low the nations. That's a phrase in the entire Old Testament used always about Gentiles. That means if we're dealing with something that happened between Genesis 1, 1 and 2, there were Gentile nations between Genesis 1, 1 and 2. That's a problem. It goes on and says, I will sit enthroned in the mount of the assembly. That's a word that's used of Israel. Now we've got Israel between Genesis 1, 1 and 2. You see, this particular notion just simply doesn't hold water, or anything for that matter. I will ascend the tops of the clouds. See, this is clearly a prophecy about Revelation 12. It's going to happen to Satan. Now, Satan is such a proud jerk that he is convinced it won't happen, that he's going to win the final battle. But this is a prophecy about what's going to happen to him. This is fulfilled in Revelation 12, not in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Like I said, it contradicts Genesis 1, the last verse, 30 I think it is, and it only fits in with Revelation 12. So this verse does not do what they want it to do. Because Israel didn't even exist until Abraham, certainly not in Genesis 1, 1 and 2. Oh, I think it also talked about the mount of God and all sorts of other things. And of course, is this the one that shook the earth and made kingdoms tremble? But he did that in time, not before there were nations. So Isaiah 14 doesn't work. I realize it may have a magic expression people like to trace to Genesis 1, 1 and 2, but it just doesn't fit. It only fits Revelation 12. Well, the other one is Ezekiel 28. There's another one, too, that sometimes people use, but it's even more obviously transparent. Ezekiel. You know, I wonder, have you ever wondered what it would be like to be one of those guys where God gave them Scripture, the meaning, they didn't have to spend hours studying it. It was there. I wonder what that's like. Well, we'll never know. I don't know what sort of lessons we're going to have in glory, but it's going to be something else. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Again, somebody is addressed, the king of Tyre, and then he starts talking about someone who is behind the king of Tyre. And the Tyre that we have today is a different Tyre than the one that was in the scripture. So we could say that at least Lebanon has been retired. Sorry about that. At any rate, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. You were the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Oh, I know this is a verse or two before they like to go to it. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, the only way you can make this Genesis 1, 1 and 2 is to say there were two Edens. Oh, the other one's never mentioned anywhere else. We need it here because of a theory that doesn't hold water. No, that's his. He had perfect this and perfect that. until he went to Egypt to cause trouble. That's what it's talking about. He was there. Every precious stone adorns you. He must have been something to behold at times, at least as well as an angel might be, because angels are spirits, by the way, so it's not exactly you can always see them in the same form. They take upon male form at times. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, they were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub. One of the things, one of the titles Satan has, cherubs that are in the heavenlies around the throne of God. For so I ordained you. You are on the holy Mount of God. By the way, the Mount of God was never created. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. Now, the Hebrew allows a singular, a dual, and a plural. Normally, the plural means three or more. So it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens. It's shemayim. It means two heavens. Two heavens. Earth and the starry skies. The other one was never created. Now, Paul got an opportunity to see that heaven, and the only place in the whole Bible that talks about that third heaven that is not created is in Paul's letters. That's where we'll be. And there are no pictures of it, no similes, nothing. Don't even sit back and dream what it's going to be like, because you won't know it. It's worthless. So that's what he had. That's what he had. You were blameless in your way until for the day you were created, till wickedness was found in you. Through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence, and you sinned. So I drove you in disgrace from the Mount of God. We all agree with that. When? Revelation 12. Not Genesis 1:1. He's still up there. He's still up there. And I expelled you, O guardian cherub. So we know he guarded around the throne. From among the fiery stones. Just think. One of the secret service agents of God is his enemy. Right? That's exactly what he is. Your heart became proud on account of your beauty. I don't know how a spirit looks beautiful, so I won't even get into that. Maybe someday we'll understand. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor, so I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. By your many sins and dishonest trade, you have desecrated your sanctuaries. So I made a fire come out of you, and it consumed you, and so forth. So at any rate, we have this kind of thing that, again, is a reference to Revelation 12. It is not Genesis 1 and 1 and 2. It will not allow it. There's no way Satan ever could gain entrance back into heaven once he's gone. So we have this very clear picture then. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was not fully formed right off the bat. That's all it's saying. And then he goes on and talks about the creation, the 6 days, and we all know about that. If not, you'll hear about it from time to time. And then, of course, Satan continues to do his wares, and someday he's got all these battles coming up, and he's going to be defeated time and time and time again. 4 times. And you know what? We're going to be involved in one of those, and then we're going to see the others. And it's going to be an amazing thing to see. And if you think atom bombs or something, wait to see how God does things. We don't know, by the way. It's an amazing thing. You can't even imagine. So, don't try. I know everybody wants to have their own Left Behind movie, but you don't know what's going on, so there's no reason to try to think you can make a movie about it. That's one of the places where movies are a problem, by the way. They give people the notion that this is what the Bible says. As long as you understand that it's some artist's conception that may have all kinds of errors, it's fine. But just remember that when you watch these. One of the things that bothered me the most is where all the priests and nuns are pictured as going up in the rapture. If they follow Rome, they won't be going up in the rapture. They'll be waiting for someplace else to be. It's sad, but true, isn't it? As people have had the scriptures, and for some reason, found in man's heart, and we're thankful God changed ours, people do not want to go along with it. Now, let me show you the last time that Satan loses. Revelation 20. Remember, he loses to us, Romans 16, 20. He loses to the angels, Revelation 12. Armageddon, he loses. And by the way, I think from what I read in the scriptures, Satan's expecting to win those battles. He thinks the book we all have in our hands is false because the one who writes it doesn't really know what he has planned. In fact, when you think about it, we'll look at Job a little bit. He had a wholly wrong conception of what Job might do, because he didn't know Job's heart. So, Revelation 20. This is his last battle. Satan is bound for 1,000 years. By the way, I don't know what he does there. I don't know if this is a place of torment or if he just sits there and waits. Now, can you imagine being in solitary confinement for 1,000 years while you figure out how you're going to beat the one that's got the key to the door? I mean, that's kind of a picture of what's going on. And somehow, being locked up must be a fun thing for him. Now we come down here at Revelation 20 and verse 7. I'll read verse 4, might as well. I saw thrones in which were seated those who had been given authority to judge. I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. These are people that are raised and so forth. And they had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. And of course, today we sort of have a picture of how that could happen. I don't know if it's going to be a little disc that goes under your skin, but it's possible. Those are things that may be coming up in a couple of years. The law has already been signed by President Bush that you all have the opportunity to participate in that hands-on, so to speak, ID mark. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with him for 1,000 years. By the way, the Jews are called priests of God in Exodus and also in Peter, and this is talking about them. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the Gentiles. The Jews that are there cannot be deceived. They're believers. Gentiles can be. In the four corners of the earth, for some reason, Gog and Magog are the champions of being against Israel, because they're chomped up again here. To gather them for battle, in number they are like the sand of the seashore. They march across the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. What city is that? That's Jerusalem again. So see, we've got Israel and Jerusalem, just like Armageddon, surrounded by satanic forces. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. By the way, lots of folks want to admit that this one's forever and ever, but they somehow think where people go is not forever and ever. And it specifically says they go to the place that was prepared for Satan and his angels. It's an awful place, but that's what God says. So this is Satan's last defeat as he brings Gentiles against the holy city again, as he's done before. And he's defeated forever. And by the way, the verse where it says this was prepared for the devil and his angels is in Matthew 25:41. Now I want to digress just for a few minutes. There are three named angels in the Bible. Now they're referred to as thousands and thousands of angels, but only three names that I can find in Scripture. Satan. We also have Lucifer and the devil. Lucifer once, by the way, the devil a number of times in the New Testament. And by the way, Satan's referred to more often than the other two put together. I mean, it's all over the place. I've got just several pages of quotes here. And by the way, the word devil is a word that in its base meaning means false accuser. Satan's out there falsely accusing us because he doesn't understand regeneration. Well, that's Satan. Lots of pages, just of things about him. He gets the press, you know, so to speak, in Scripture. The second one is Gabriel. Gabriel, I don't know that he has a title other than his name is Gabriel. He occurs with reference to the angel Gabriel four times, Daniel and Luke. Daniel 8, Daniel 9, and Luke 1. Four times. And you have that mentioning. And then there's Michael, the archangel. Now, Michael is also the name of some folks. But so we can't say it's wrong to call your kid Michael because... but anyway, Michael appears also in Daniel, Judges, and Revelation. And that's it. Satan gets almost all the press. Now, there's another interesting thing about these three. We have three, then, of these super angels, so to speak. The ones at the top. Satan, Gabriel, and Michael. Look with me at Revelation 12 and verse 4 for a minute. Revelation 12, verse 1. Every so often, people only read the first two lines and say, "The great wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman." That's not what it says. It goes on. Bad reading of Scripture. "A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. There was another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns. His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood," and so here clearly Satan is pictured as the one who is the enemy of the woman Israel who gives birth to the Messiah. But notice his crowd, the ones that are part of his kingdom, are referred to as a third of the stars. So it looks to me, I would like to have more scripture on this, this is about all we have, that each of these angels commands an army of a third of the angels. And that third of the angels is thousands of angels. One angel killed 186,000 people in an evening. That's power. That's worse than an atom bomb. So don't sell these angels short. They got a lot of power. And some of the most graphic scriptures is one of the angels, Gabriel's, telling Daniel, "I wanted to come and give you this message earlier, but the demon in charge of Persia wouldn't let me do it. And Michael came and helped me win the battle." Now, I don't know what this demon of Persia has. I guess we do know him today, don't we? Now, I don't know what he's like, but it apparently took two top-notch angels to beat the turkey, right? I don't know how that is. And if it takes place in the unseen world, I don't know how we can see the DVD. I want to see that battle, don't you? That would be something else. It took a day or two. How in the world can that happen? I don't know. But that's what Gabriel said to Daniel, and Gabriel didn't lie. So it's really something else when you think about it. It's absolutely something else. So we got lots of things. There's a whole empire of worlds that we have never seen. We have a few verses here and there, and it's just amazing.
Yeah. Satan came back and forth at the time of Christ.
Yes, but he wasn't kicked out. That was voluntary. He can visit his realms, so to speak, just as I expect us to be able to come and visit the earth, even though we're in the heavenlies. Some people like to say we're all going to have to be in the New Jerusalem so we can talk to each other. My goodness, we just have a supersonic airplane, that's all. One that goes the speed of thought, I would assume, which is a lot faster than the speed of light, which is a lot faster than the speed of sound. But whatever, Satan did that sort of thing. I mean, he's all over the place. By the way, the angels are numbered. There's not one for each of you. See, so when you're having a good day, just remember someone else is having a bad day. Because they're never still, and so far as I know, they don't even take a nap. And they certainly don't watch television, so they're always busy doing trouble. That's what they're doing, all the time. So we have to remember that. Our enemy is powerful. Now, if we want to know how to battle Satan, you know, I was thinking about this a little bit. These guys are over in Iraq. They went through a lot of training. They have their 13 weeks of terrible training called boot camp. And I would say, well, we're in boot camp. I've felt that way for many, many years. We've got to learn how to use the scriptures, right? But the other thing, if they're smart, and if they're going to have a particular enemy in mind, they should learn to know the enemy. Now, we really haven't been too good with the Middle East. When they had our, the embassy is surrounded, and they'd taken people like the president at that time, did what he thought he could do, and he had a way of rescuing them, but nobody understood desert sand. They should have trained on the desert here. Maybe even that wouldn't have been enough sand. So you have to know your enemy and know how to train. I don't hold it against that president, because nobody knew how to handle them. We know more now, but we still don't know everything. The only one who knows everything about war is God. And that's something we ain't. But we've got a few places in Scripture where we see how Satan fights. So turn with me to Genesis 3. Satan's first fight. Now, Satan did something that the people who make animal movies would love. He came in the form of a snake, of a reptile. I wouldn't know what snake looks like, by the way. Because one of the curses later on is the snake is going to crawl on its belly, which means it didn't back here. And it says here in Genesis 3:1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." Well, at least this one was. Now, Satan is specifically called this serpent later on. Now, I want you to think of the picture here. Eve is sitting there, and here comes this reptile that did not look like a crocodile. It was probably pleasant to the eye. That isn't all it says about that. And he says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" Now I want you to think about this for a moment. That's clever. And that's creative. And that's what the cultists at your door will do. Does the Bible really have the word Trinity? Haven't you ever had a cultist say that kind of stuff to you? You don't have fun when the JWs come to the door? No, this is the kind of thing they'll do. Notice Satan didn't get here and he didn't show his strength or his power or show lightning rods or anything else. He just started with a nice little question. And then, and by the way, Satan's got something that you haven't done. He's got the Bible memorized. That's a serious remark. Satan knows this book. He knows what's in it. So if you want to combat him, you got to know this book and know what's in it too. By the way, just for the record, the snake is called Satan in Revelation 12:9, 22, and 2 Corinthians 11:3. He's also called the deceiver in Matthew 10 and verse 16. So he comes up to her and he says, "You must not eat from any tree in the garden." Is that what God really said? Now, so far as the story is concerned, Adam wasn't around. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" Now, let's see. Where does God say that? Genesis 1. Somewhere, it tells us, chapter 2, verse 15, the Lord God, by the way, the word Lord God is Jehovah Elohim. Lord is in small capitals, so that's Yahweh or Jehovah. That's a title and a name. Jehovah is his name, Elohim is his title. Commanded the man, oh, by the way, which member of the Trinity is doing this? The one that you can see and the one that you can talk to. This is the second member of the Trinity. This is Christ. Because the Bible very clearly tells us that you can't do that with the Father. No man has seen God at any time. At any time. That's what he's talking about. Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree of the knowledge, but you must not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." By the way, they had one memory verse, and Eve got it wrong. They had only one memory verse, and she got it wrong. Let me read you what she said. "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." You see, you can get as much error by adding just a little bit to the true scripture as you can but from leaving out a verse. She added to it. That's bad. Now he had a hook. Right? He knew she hadn't done her homework assignment. She had not memorized that command. And guess who knew that command very well? Satan did. He says, "You will not die." He's absolutely lying to her, but he knows she doesn't know that command very well anyway, so he can get away with it. "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." By the way, there's a little half-truth there. You see, God knows the difference between good and evil because he knows everything. The only way you and I can know good and evil is by experience. And the only way Adam and Eve could come to know evil is by being evil. Because they can't know about it in the abstract. You and I know very little in the abstract. You know, somebody can say all sorts of things. Well, what does it look like? What does it feel like? How do you touch it? We go a lot on experience, right? But God doesn't. So Satan's got her hooked there. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, I cannot figure out that statement. Can you look at a ball that grows on a tree and tell whether it's good for food or not? Do y'all understand what I mean? You take a piece of fruit. I mean, some of the ones that are poisonous look better than the ones that aren't. Right? What did she see? She saw a snake eating... I'm sorry, it's a grape, not an apple. She saw a snake eating a grape. By the way, the reason I say that is the grape is the only fruit in the entire Bible that's used in both a good and bad sense. There are no bad apples in the Bible. There is bad wine. There is bad grapes and good grapes. Right? Now, I don't know whether that proves what it is. Maybe it's a fruit we don't have anymore. But I can't say that because the only tree they were kicked out of the garden to avoid was the one that would make them live forever. So I really do believe it's grapes. It caused Noah a problem. It causes a lot of people a problem in its wrong use. But whatever. So the apple bit I don't buy. But whatever. She saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food because she saw an animal that we can't describe because he's changed form since the fall. She saw an animal eating it. And she said, pleasing to the eye. Okay, I can believe that. You can look at something and say that's pretty. By the way, don't get fooled. Food isn't good because it's pretty. You know, there are some cultures that like to show you pictures of the food. Japanese are probably the best at it. You go past a Japanese restaurant and they got all this plastic food in there. And plastic food looks good. Just don't eat it. Get the real thing. But anyway, she made that decision. So she saw the fruit of the tree was good for food because she saw some animal eating it. A very pleasant animal that talks. And pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom. Where'd she get that idea? Well, if one of these dogs came in here and ate a banana and said, what'd you say about the Bible lesson, Pastor? We'd say, I'm going to get one of those bananas. I'll triple my IQ in 5 minutes. I don't know if that's what's going on in their mind. It would go on in mine, wouldn't it, you? Because we got all these things we want to get smart with. Now, how many of you remember when LSD started? Maybe you don't remember. You should. Anyway, there are a couple of professors at Harvard that claimed here was the best thing around. It was going to make you smart. It was going to make you creative. Every professor in a university that has a doctoral program wants to be creative because that's how they get the promotions. I knew people that were thinking, gee, maybe I should try that stuff. Because maybe it'll make me smart. After all, it made those guys smart. Well, it really didn't. One of their lives was ruined. The other one somehow got off the drug habit, and it wasn't ruined. But they caused an awful, awful lot of harm. I think that's what went on in their mind. I don't know. Now, notice the Bible refers to Eve as being deceived. It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some of it and ate it. Now Satan had really won that battle. He won it because he knew the Bible better than she did. The Bible was one verse. He knew the Bible better than she did. And he knew how to kind of, weasel words, we call them. And that's what he did. And they realized they were naked. I'm sorry, it says she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate it. Never says he was deceived, by the way. Now, I know some people think that makes him a better guy. I think it makes him worse. Because he wasn't deceived. He preferred her to God. I'm sorry, folks, but we're not supposed to prefer anyone to God. I'll show you where it even says that, by the way. The eyes of both of them were open, and they realized they were naked. I got a theory on what that means, but I won't get into it. Because don't give me this business about seeing somebody nude, because they were the only human beings around, so there was none of that sin going on. It has something else going on with it. I won't get into that. But something about it. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Well, we could look at that first episode and we could say Satan won, man's evil. Right? And that's kind of the way it's been all along. Turn with me a minute to 1 Timothy 2, because this passage is often brought forth in Scripture, and we've got a host of people around that want to ignore it. We've got some dogmatic so-called feminist Christians that want to throw out the commands of God because it doesn't go the way they want it to go. 1 Timothy 2, 13 and 14. Well, we'll start with verse 11. We should start with verse 9. I also want women to dress modestly. That's something our culture doesn't understand, by the way. Our culture is getting wild. Y'all notice that? With decency and propriety, not with braided hair. I don't care to get into that, but with good deeds, appropriate women who profess to worship God. A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. She must be silent. Now you can just hear people scream. Women can talk as well as men. That's not the issue. By the way, there is a certain famous evangelist who always said women couldn't be preaching until he heard his daughter give a speech, and he said, oh, it's okay for her. He misunderstood 1 Timothy totally. Totally. It says what? For Adam was formed first in Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. When a woman will be saved, that in the sense of service, she does it through childbearing. That is, she raises her children and teaches her children. And that's a fantastically important thing. If they continue in faith, love, and holiness with propriety. What is Paul's reasoning here? Women are just as good speakers as men. I have no problem with that. Some places they're better. Some places they're not. Because God wants us to remember the lesson of Genesis 3. That's all it is. There's a lot of places in Scripture where God doesn't do the thing we would call optimal. And the reason is to learn the lessons from Scripture. Everybody understand that? When people put a woman as their pastor, they're denying Genesis 3. That's what Paul says. They're denying the story of Genesis 3. That's all Scripture says. It never says this is better than that. Doesn't matter. By the way, Priscilla and Aquila, she's always named first. The presumption is she's the one that knew the Bible best. Trained him in the shadows, and then he came out and spoke. Why? To get across the lesson of the first battle between Satan and God for the lives of people. That's all. It's not anything to do with feminism. It has a lot to do, you know, the slogan, remember the Alamo. Remember Genesis 3. That's all it is. That's what Paul says. I want these to happen because Adam was first formed in Eve. You say, well, we want the best speaker. We don't care who was formed first. God says, no, I want you to remember who was formed first. I want you to remember what happened in Genesis 3. That's the whole thing.
Sorry.
Everybody understand that? It's not a lesson in feminism or anti-feminism. It's a lesson that has to do with creation. And that's a very important thing for us to learn. Lots of stories in the Bible relate that to wanting you to learn this lesson or that lesson. Look at all the ceremonies Israel had. Now, we're not Israel. We don't have those ceremonies. Every one of them was to remind them of what happened Passover night, this, and this, and they look forward to Christ. And so some of those things were really crazy. Yes, they were. One of the craziest ones that Jews cannot explain in Passover, they have these three masses. I know we've mentioned this before, but I just think it's fabulous. They have these three masses. They cross. They take out the middle one. They break it. They hide it. Then the kids have to go look for it. That's the death and resurrection of Christ. And they don't even know it. God had them do this ceremony that they don't understand even for a minute, that speaks of the Trinity, where it's the middle one that dies, his body is broken. In fact, when Christ said, this is my body which is broken for you. He was breaking that one, because that was at Passover. And you'll find it if you look up the Haggadah, which I think that's the right word for it, which has a description of the whole ceremony of the Passover. I mean, these things are just fabulous. There's all kinds of other things you can think, well, boy, I've got to be doing that. But no, this is the lesson for the day. So when it comes to who should speak in the pulpit, it's not a question of who's the best speaker. It's not a question of who knows the Bible best. I'm sure Priscilla knows better than Aquila. It has to go back to Genesis 3, the very first battle between Satan and God over the lives of men and women. And from the standpoint of the history record, Satan won. Jude 8. Let's look at another battle. This is a strange one. A strange one. Jude. I'd ask you to look to chapter 2, but I hope you know there isn't one. Jude, verse 8. In the very same way, these dreamers pollute their own bodies. By the way, this is right after a very interesting passage about the angels who did not keep their proper place, and also Sodom and Gomorrah. And he says, in the very same way these dreamers pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and slander celestial beings. Now, I want you to think about what's being said here. For even the archangel Michael was head of his third, I'm convinced. So we got 3 5-star generals among the angels. Or maybe Gabriel is only 4 stars, I don't know. But we've got Michael, and we got Lucifer, or Satan, or Diabolus. And then we have Michael, Gabriel, and Satan. So here we are. Even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses. Now, they had a little fight there. I don't know how angels fight. Their spirits, how can they hurt? They don't have nerves. How does it happen? I don't know. Now, Michael won that battle because God had a certain place for Moses' body that no one was to know. Now, you can come up with your own understanding of that, but I think it's because the Jews would be worshiping pieces of Moses just like the Catholic worship pieces of the cross. And somebody calculated all the churches that have pieces of the cross, and if you put them together, you'd have 150 crosses. They'd probably have 200 carcasses of Moses if they had that happen. So God hid the body of Moses, and Michael had that job. But you notice why he carried out that job? Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not dare to bring a slanderous accusation against him, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now he's making a point here that we have to be very careful how we speak about authorities who are over our lives. We have to be very careful about that. And some of them I can hardly stand. They're anti-God and they're anti-everything else. But somehow we're supposed to be careful about what we say about them. Just a comment. Here's a battle. Michael won, but he won another battle we probably wouldn't have won. He didn't have an old nature. He bit his tongue. So he defeated Satan in the matter at hand, and he did not bring in any accusation against him because he wasn't supposed to. He was there for one task and one task only. Well, that's just a short battle. So, we're through with that. What's another battle? And we have to be very careful, remember. He was not supposed to speak against Satan beyond winning the battle. Matthew 4. So we've looked at the first battle. We looked at that involved people, Adam and Eve, and Satan. Now we come to Matthew 4. The temptations of Jesus. By the way, there are two places, there are several records, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and they're all in different orders. If the order is really an important issue, and I don't want to get into this here, you may have to follow the Companion Bible and say there were really 6 temptations, each of them twice, and that may be. I don't have a good answer to that. Bolger went through it very carefully, and he has some good things to say. But let's just take one of them, and then we'll only have to look at each of these once. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil after fasting 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, that 40 nights should be very important to you. Is it this week when Ramadan finishes or something like that? You know, the Muslims have this 30-day fast. It's a phony fast. Between sunup and sundown, they don't eat. After sundown, they can stuff themselves. They put on weight during the fast because they eat it all at once. I'm very serious about that. That is not what the Bible calls a fast, by the way. So how they call that a fast is beyond me. There were three people in the Bible that had 40-day fast. Now, I understand that's probably the diet limit. I know there's some here that would like me to try it. But but this is one. Didn't Moses have one? Someone else had one. So that must have been quite an episode. And you better eat after that. So if Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I hope so. Remember, this is a real fast. Water is all you're allowed. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Now, a lot of people do not understand the incarnation of Christ. By the way, if you were really hungry, and I put a stone out here, I said, "I know you're really hungry, make it into some bread," what would you say? "I can't do that." Right? Would you believe it if I told you Jesus couldn't do it? You see, during his sojourn on earth, he became a man, and he lived and enshrouded in flesh like ours. And he was never to use his divine nature while here on earth. That doesn't mean he sinned. And the only way Jesus ever did his miracles was by the Holy Spirit. What Satan is tempting him to do was to deny the reason for his incarnation. He was to come and live a life as a man, yet without sin. So Satan was giving Christ a temptation where he could have done it if he wished. He had the ability to turn stone into bread. You don't. So it's not a temptation for you at all. But if you're really, really hungry and all that kind of stuff, it might seem that. So you and I can't see this as a temptation for us at all. But it could have been for Christ if he had an old nature like we do, but he didn't. So Christ answered him, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." He gave him a scripture verse to fit the occasion. That's another good reason to know the scriptures. Things come up. You have a real scripture verse to answer the occasion. And there's every kind of weird thing out there that calls itself Christian. And if you don't know that, just try searching on the internet. You'll be surprised what you find. So let's see. So Christ quotes that. So there the temptation was to overcome your hunger, overcome his hunger, which was very real and very genuine, but he wanted him to do it the wrong way. The right way is go cook up some bread and you have it. Not to do one of these things that he was not to do while here on earth except by the power of the Spirit. Then the devil took him to the holy city, had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," or "since you are," he certainly knew what he's supposed to be, "throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Why didn't Jesus do this? You can't. You can't. He certainly could have. He had command over the angels, except during his sojourn on earth. For that 33 and a half years, he had no control, or he was to exercise, I should say, no control over the angels. Once again, Satan was trying to appeal to something that wasn't there, a nature like you and I have, to do something in violation of his incarnation. And he said, "I can't do it." Jesus answered, "It is all written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Do not tempt God. What are you saying? Not supposed to ever do that. Now, you know, the devil's pretty clever in all this stuff. He's got just the right things because he knew who Jesus was. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kings of the world in their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." what in the world is this about? Here's the one who's going to reign over the universe, all of us, even the bad guys in hell. What's the temptation here? To avoid the cross. God's way is Christ goes to the cross, we become saved through him, and he reigns, having handed that by the Almighty, the Father. Satan says, look, you don't have to go to the cross. I'll let you rule over these things. I'll be in charge of the universe. That's what Satan wants. He wants to outrank God. And he's got a way he wants to do it. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and his angels came and attended him. So those are three very important temptations. They tell us various things about what Christ was when he was here. And this time, Satan lost. And of course, every loss Satan has in the entire history is bound up in that loss. Because it includes Christ and the cross of Calvary and everything else. Marvelous thing. Just one thought. We've gone a little bit over. Maybe we'll stop there and take our thought next time. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the fact that you are giving us the very thing we need to fight how Satan tries to tempt us. Make us always on our guard. For we know that he would love to bring us down. And we know, Lord, because of what you did on the cross of Calvary, he cannot bring us down. Guide us in all our lives. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.